Before we begin, I'd like to take a moment and let's bow our heads in prayer. Spirit of God, we've invited you to open our minds and ears, spiritually speaking, to hear your word read to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you will truly calm our hearts, our minds, and help us to just focus on you entirely at this moment. And let the words of my mouth and this dedication of these preparations be meaningful to you, Lord, and to your people as we've come to worship and be encouraged in our faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Since I've been away, like I said last week, technically on vacation and coming back on the pulpit supply person for the next couple of weeks yet, I've been able to catch up on some really, you know, in-depth, hardcore reading. And I was looking at this month's Reader's Digest in particular, and just happened to like the title, the cover that's on Reader's Digest, 47 Secrets to a Happier Life. And I wanted to just read one or two points from that. There are plenty of reasons to seek happiness. Research has shown that arthritis patients who have a positive effect are able to take more daily steps than their unhappy counterparts. Merry people tend to avoid getting sick during flu season, and they even live longer. Plus, experiencing joy just feels good. So here are 47 small, surprising ways to feel happier. And now I'm not going to read them all. There was just two in particular that struck me. And the first one is, if you're religious, going to church, temple, or mosque will make you happier. So we're all happy because we're here, folks, and Reader's Digest says so. A recent Pew Research Center survey of 24 countries found that in Australia, for example, 45% of actively religious people said they were very happy, compared to 32% of inactively religious people and 33% of unaffiliated people. So you've almost a 50% chance of being happier just by being here, despite, you know, whatever else you might be carrying along with that. Then certainly a third of the population, since they don't go to church, just are not happy at all. And the second one, Renata and choir, right after that, joining a choir can bring you joy thanks to the combination of singing and a group dynamic. Bonus, you don't have to be a good singer to reap the benefits. So there you go, folks. It's coming up Advent and Christmas. Join the choir. You'll be happier. It says so in print. It has to be true. It struck me when I read that, and tying in with the scriptures that we've got for today. And by the way, these scriptures, if you do happen to take the time and look up the Revised Common Lectionary, you're going to find that the scriptures that I've picked for today are not in the Revised Common Lectionary. And this happens sometimes when I'm doing the planning, and those of you who are in that circle of the worship committee and Renata and then the choir and whatnot, I do a plan that covers several months over, and I base it on the Revised Common Lectionary as suggested readings. And then now and again, either by my error, by reading something incorrectly, or as I get in closer to that time, I adjust things. And I do believe that this is God speaking to us about some very specific things. And the scripture readings today tied in to something that, believe it or not, tied into this particular Reader's Digest excerpt. It's getting increasingly difficult to watch and read about news. I just had a couple of clips that I found. This one is from Hamilton area. 5,000 children are visiting Hamilton food banks a month. And the number is growing because families are using more than half of their income on housing. And this is heartbreaking. Housing is a human right, and everyone deserves affordable housing. And from just the 16th of this month, a man suffers life-threatening injuries in a Hamilton shooting. Shootings seem to be increasing. Hamilton, this is from last year, Hamilton Place Mall has been shut down because of a shooting. Witnesses say they saw a fight and then people running, and then there was gunfire after that. This is a comment on the young fellow Devan who was stabbed to death by bullies, teenage bullies in Hamilton, and the news we know going around about that, and the response was earth-shattering in some ways. Police in Hamilton, Ontario charged three people in relation to a September protest at the People's Party of Canada event. One person is charged with a member of the family that received death threats and they had to close their restaurant. Pray for the neighborhood in Hamilton, Ontario as a man died by suicide this week. Pray for some of the witnesses, those people that witnessed it and the team as they support one another. Ontario teens seem to visit ER for self-harm treatment at increasing risks and suicide attempts. The news is depressing when we read about it. The things that are taking place every day when we listen to the news or watch the news or read the news, it seems somebody else has met a tragic end. And that's not even trying to look globally. That's just looking in our own backyards. The reality is, in so many ways, despite the search for happiness as outlined in Reader's Digest, we live in a world that seems to be increasing in great despair. Most of the time, you know, really, we can just shut off our phones, shut off the TV, not necessarily pick up the newspaper. We can ignore the bad news by not engaging in all of those things, or cherry-picking, as the term gets used, I guess, maybe a little bit, by picking the news we want to read, and we want to read good news, and so we filter our news, and that's happening more and more, it seems. We can often busy ourselves with our own stuff that we have to deal with in the day-to-day routine and not necessarily be thinking about this sense of despair that's rapidly increasing in our world. The news is seen today in a way that has never been seen before. And I know that maybe been said a lot, and it's almost pointless in a way to say that. But let me clarify. As you know, I like history, and I read a lot of history on various topics. Mostly when I'm reading about history, I'm trying to understand how we got where we are, understanding our own culture in some respects in that sort of bigger picture of the world, and how we as Christians have developed over time. And as I look through different historical events ponder these things, it causes me to think about how we get our information a little. You know, some of us here today might remember when there were two editions of the newspaper that came out in a bigger city. There was a morning edition and an evening edition of the paper. And I don't know if anybody here remembers when there was more than that. There used to be three in some major cities. It'd be one in the morning, one midday, and one later in the evening. And that was the sole source, because we were talking in those days before radio even existed. And I don't think there's anybody in here that would remember those days exactly. But that was the sole source of information. These newspaper articles, okay, all right, maybe there's a few. But the newspaper was your sole source of sort of global information. You know, talk around at the general store, if they're thinking of that lovely country view, was where you got the local gossip. But to get the world news was through the newspapers. And some of that news, most of that news that was global, was older. It wasn't immediate. It might have taken a week or two. Something that happened in Indonesia might have been reported, and it might be a week later. And then radio came along, and we started getting the news headlines more rapidly. We started hearing reports from around the world. Some of those were a little behind because they had to send records back of these things. And then we would read more information in the newspapers. And then we got post-war, and before I jump to post-war, we had the newsreels that were out in the First and Second Wars. And even they were a bit outdated. It was kind of, this is what's happened in the last little while. They were also a bit carved for us. You know, there was an intention behind some of these newsreels to present a positive spin on things and keep everybody encouraged as much as anything. And then the late 60s took place. And one of the things that happened in the late 60s for us as a culture, Canada, United States, Europe, was the Vietnam War. And what changed in the news at that point in the Vietnam War, this is a history lesson here, I'm sorry to drag that on, but we got the news immediately. We got the news within hours of something taking place halfway around the world from us. Within hours of it taking place, unfiltered, unedited, film footage from the front line watching young men and women die. And people were horrified. That's one of the reasons that fired this great opposition to the Vietnam War. People were seeing it happen unedited at the time. It caused a great despair, I believe, to begin in our culture. And now we get news even faster, thanks to these. That young boy that was stabbed by those bullies, there was a great number of people there that day. And what did they do? They did not do was help him necessarily. They got these out. And they videoed the event taking place. And it's not isolated. That's what happens now. We hear about these shootings that take place. Immediately, the phones are out. I got to tell you, the first thing I would think of is not grabbing this thing and finding the button that says, wait a minute, stuff's going on. Where's the camera? Oh, there it is. And set it for video? I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to hide underneath. I remember I went on a ride along with some police officers when I was doing some chaplaincy training, and the sergeant said to me, you're not going to get out of the car, are you? I said, no, I'll be under the dashboard, no problem, if anything happens. No problem. And I won't have this with me. We're getting unfiltered news as it happens right now. And I say that word unfiltered because it's not being at all polished, it's not being recreated, it's not being edited particularly. And there's a whole other thing I can talk about, bias, which I won't get into at this point, but we're seeing it as it takes place. And maybe that's not affecting everybody here quite as much as it does a particular generation that's out there. There's a generation of young people out there today. And when I say young people, I mean everybody not in this room, pretty much. So our children and our children's children, for the most part. They're seeing the world very differently than what you and I grew up in. They're seeing the world differently than when you and I grew up. And when I say that word, I mean as the baby boomers in particular. Man, I hate putting these labels on things. But the post-war generation. You know, when World War II ended, there'd been a depression. There'd been a great war, one. There'd been a depression and another war. Nothing could get worse than that. Everything looked great. Money was there. The jobs were there. Growth was everywhere. Everybody owned a home. Everybody had a promise of a car in every driveway and a driveway in front of every home and a TV set in every room, and you're all going to have it. But there's a generation out there today, two generations almost, beyond that post-war group, who saw the world differently. They saw the Vietnam War take place as it happened, unedited, and they're seeing the world today through this. And it's affecting them horrifically. And I'm pointing it out today because I want us to understand there's a hopelessness out there and a fear that has taken hold of two generations of people. So we may not be personally watching the news in this particular way, but there is an entire generation that does. This following quote is from the Center of Suicide Prevention. It's a Canadian organization. The rate of suicide has doubled for girls in the 10 to 14 age range and has risen 50% for those aged 15 to 19. The rate for boys for both age groups has decreased by 25%. Meanwhile, despite these changes in rates, girls kill themselves far less often. Boys die by suicide 2 to 3 times more often than girls. As boys grow into manhood, their rate continues to climb, escalate sharply in their 20s, and accumulate in a staggering rate of 27.4% per 100,000 in the age of 40 to 44. That's staggering Canadian numbers, folks. And when I get into these conversations, and I remember years ago being in a conversation with someone talking about the suicide rate that was taking place, this is decades ago, because I was in contact with, because through my family and friends with police officers and firefighters and various folks in that business, we'll call it. I knew that there were suicide attempts taking place in front of trains and subway systems every day. When I was talking to this particular person, they got mad at me. You're lying. it's not happening to that degree, or we'd hear about it on the news. That was their view. If I don't hear about it on the news, it's not happening. But the numbers are showing something very different, and I knew the numbers were there because I was talking to the horse's mouth, so to speak, at the time. They have no hope. They have no hope. And these are numbers that we just can't ignore. Now, the other part of this conversation that sometimes I've been in when talking on this particular topic is that, well, my kids are okay. My kids all went to university and they got jobs and they're doing pretty good. You're the exception to the rule if that's what's happening in your sort of circle of folks. You're the exception to the rule, not the rule itself. The rule itself is that young people today are increasingly, and I've got all kinds of data if you want to read about it in my office, young people today in Canada, in Burlington, in Hamilton, in Mississauga, in Oakville, young people today are going to university, coming out of university with a $100,000 debt and no job prospects. They're working at places like Walmart and Wendy's, and they can't afford to pay the rent, let alone pay their debt. What do you think their future looks like to them? Hopeless. Hopeless. Bloomberg News, talking about a particular example of this. 32-year-old Daniel Himmel is happy with his current living situation despite not having what many young Canadians dream of achieving, home ownership. The Toronto-based artificial intelligence software manager has been renting most of his adult life, and while owning a home might be a goal for him someday, he says it's not a priority or even financially viable at this point. Himmel, who shares the cost of a $2,550 per month two-bedroom unit, that's just the rent, folks, that's not taxes, nothing else, shares a unit with his partner in Toronto's Annex neighborhood, says he can't afford a down payment without some kind of financial assistance. That's despite having a stable job and a savings strategy, which includes frequently trying to put money into a tax-free savings account and a registered retirement savings plan, among other investment vehicles. See, the post-war group, by the time they were 21 to 25, finished university. By the time they were at their graduation ceremony, most of them knew they had a job that would last until age 65. And most of them were involved with big enough companies like Ford or any of the steel mills down in Hamilton that by age 65 I had a fixed retirement plan. So my life's laid out. No wonder I was hopeful. I got money. I got savings. I've got a house. I've got a family and I've got an education. That's not happening today. That's not happening. These people are coming out of university with a mountain of debt and a minimum wage job. And if you don't know people like that, I know you do, but if you don't know anybody like in that situation, then you're an exception to the rule, because that's the majority of that generation today. What do you think they think the future looks like? What do you think their present looks like? It's hopeless. My own kids, I hear it from them all the time. I'm never going to own a home, ever going to own a home. They've given up on the prospect. One of the reasons one of our daughters is living in our house up in Newmarket is so she can save to buy a house. She's getting some financial assistance just by that alone. And I'm not the only one doing that. I know a lot of you are, helping your kids out. So what's the point of me going on about this? The people in Isaiah's time, the people in Jesus' time, were also hopeless. Jewish people in Isaiah's time were kicked out of, taken away from Jerusalem and brought into Babylon. And this didn't last a week. It didn't last a couple of years. It lasted two generations. By the time they got to that second generation, they had all but given up. All but given up. In Jesus' time, the Romans occupied the Holy Land. And they'd been there for decades. They had all but given up. Last week, we talked about Remembrance Day. And I got thinking about that even after the service, in light of this. We know the end of the arc of the story. So 1939, the war got declared, things got going, and by 1945, it ended. But for the people in 1939, it just started. They didn't see 1945 for 6 years. So for 6 years, they too, in some respects, were hopeless. There was no end. It's easy for us looking backwards because we know how things worked out. It's easy for us looking backwards to say, well, you know, it'll all work. It worked out. It'll work out. It'll work out. It'll be good. But when you're in the middle of it, and all of us have been in the middle of turmoil in our lives, all of you here, I know, we've all, myself included, been in situations where our health's taken a turn. And when you're in the middle of that, it doesn't feel like the middle. It feels like forever. I'm never going to get better. My life is almost threatened. When we lose someone in our lives, we feel the same way. It's like this is never going to end. It's hopeless. I've been trying as that historian for some time now to understand what happened in the 60s that made everybody stop coming to church. And it's complicated. It is not a simple answer. But I think one of the factors that was there was that generation didn't have any hope. And the church wasn't answering it for them. There was no hope. And the church wasn't providing it. If we want to fix church in that sense, and I apologize for that phraseology on that. If we want to invigorate the life of the church today, we need an infusion of God's hope in our hearts. Because we're in the middle of a crisis. I shouldn't say the middle, because I don't know where we are. We're in a crisis. I don't know if it started, we're in the middle, or near the end. We won't know that for a while yet when we look back and go, yeah, there was an end to that. We need an infusion of God's hope. Psalm 98. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. What a promise. But that's being spoken probably from the end of the story, the end of that arc, looking back. Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent its food shall be dust. And then he finishes, they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. That's a word of hope. Things are going to not only improve, they're going to be great. And Jesus' own words, by endurance you will gain your souls. All these things are going to take place, but by endurance you will gain your souls. And I don't want to read that in the context of just tough it out. 1970s had a poster. Remember this poster choir? The little kitten on the rope. The kitten on the rope, hang in there, baby. Right? It's not just hang in there, baby, that Jesus is talking about when he says, by your endurance, you'll save your souls. He's saying, by my hope, the hope founded in God, the hope that's founded in me, Jesus, is going to what make the difference. By your endurance in hope, you'll save your souls. Our hope is not in retirement or owning a home or anything on this earth, because of that sweet frame I'm going to talk about in a moment. The things that we can frame our lives with, that's not our hope. Our hope is built on something else. And that made me think of that great old hymn. In fact, I got it out of one of my old hymn books and photocopied it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ is that solid rock that we stand on and gives us a hope to carry on. We as a church, I think, have lost a little bit of that. And I don't mean just this congregation. Church with a big C. The church has lost that a little bit. We're in a world that is hopeless, folks. And we need to be the light that brings hope back to it. And that light is Jesus. The hope that we need to be professing to the current and next generations, that same generation that doesn't come to church anymore, is that God's in control. And that gives us that hope in God. God loves us. He remembers his steadfast love. And he's got a story arc that's going on here that has an end, and it's a good end. Nothing, as we read last week, will separate us from God's love or God's plan. There is a new creation at hand that Isaiah is talking about and Jesus is talking about. And we need to hang in there, like that poster suggests. Jesus' own words again, by your endurance, you will gain your souls. So fear not. God is in control and has a wonderful now and future in store for us. And we need to be sure to tell everybody we find the good news, the gospel of Jesus. Amen.